I'm going to read the first 16 verses of 1 Corinthians 7 now to you. You'll find it on page 1148 of our church Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning to read at verse 1. Verse 1, chapter 7, 1 Corinthians. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with the woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now, to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, wife, whether you will save your wife? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence, and our prayer is that your word might be our rule, that your spirit, that he might be our teacher, and that your honor and your glory alone might be our supreme concern, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So the title of today's talk is Life, Dating, and Relating. The 17th century Puritan writer John Flavel, in his book on Providence, write this. It's on the screen. I've updated the language slightly. He writes this, it is the duty of Christians, especially in times of difficulty, to reflect upon the performances of Providence for them in all the states and through all the stages of their lives. Providence is a bit of an old-fashioned word. Now, you may not be a Christian here today, and it's good to have you here if that is the case. But Christians in previous generations were more familiar with the word providence and the biblical idea that stands behind it. Today, it's not a word we find in common use. The doctrine of providence, as found in the Bible, teaches Christians, like many of us here this afternoon, that we are never in the grip of blind forces, whether chance, luck, or fate, but rather that all that happens to us is planned by Almighty God. Therefore, all the states and stages of our lives are to be seen as opportunities to trust, to obey, and rejoice, knowing that the Lord our God is graciously working everything out according to his good purposes and for our eternal well-being. Can I encourage you to try and hold on to that idea as we go on? Because some of us perhaps are going to find some of what I'm going to say quite difficult. But the title of John Flavel's book is The Mystery of Providence. And of course, that is because the Lord's ordering of our lives, his good providence, can often seem mysterious, difficult, and at times, quite painful. The two key things today's passage will teach us both touch upon this idea of God's providence over our lives. Now, in my last sermon in this series, we saw how it was wrong to have a low view of physical intimacy in marriage. And indeed, as Christians, we should have a high view of such intimacy within marriage. Husbands and wives should pray for God's grace and the help of God's Holy Spirit to strive to help them to rejoice in and to have a healthy sexual relationship whenever possible. And they should talk about the issue from time to time with one another. William Taylor, the minister of a large central London church, has written a very helpful book called Revolutionary Sex. It's well worth reading this book. And so we've got several copies on the book table through the hall. Only £2 a copy. You won't get them cheaper anywhere else. Also, a very recent book is by a man called Glyn Harrison. It's called A Better Story, God, Sex, and Human Flourishing. If this issue is one particularly that touches you, it may be worth getting a copy of this book and having a read of it. There's only 3 copies available, but it's well worth reading it. But William Taylor says this in his book, Revolutionary Sex. We must be clear that marriage is for sex. We must be clear that marriage is for sex. That is the chief point, or at least one of the chief points that Paul is making in verse 1 to 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Because you may remember, some in the church at Corinth were teaching that sex was inherently unspiritual. They were saying, verse 1, chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. This meant that couples, married couples at Grace Church Corinth, were feeling the pressure to abstain from physical intimacy within marriage. And as we shall see in the rest of this series, some were going even further than this. Now, I need to say it's vital to understand the specific context into which Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, so we don't end up overreacting or reacting negatively to what he writes here in this chapter. To put that slightly differently, 1 Corinthians 7 is not all that the Bible has to say about marriage. Marriage is for sex, yes, but not only for sex. Elsewhere, marriage is affirmed as the context for having and bringing up children. Also as a loving partnership between one man and one woman as they serve God together. And also marriage is even seen as a picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. It's a picture of the gospel itself. However, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the focus is on marriage as the right and only context for sexual intimacy between one man and one woman in the light of the false teaching being propounded in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So coming back to this idea of providence, the first thing I believe God is saying to us in his word here today is this. Your life situation is to be seen as God's gift to you. Your life situation is to be seen as God's gift to you as you sit here this afternoon. Your life situation in God's providence is his sovereign gift to you. And that passage that was read a few moments ago from Isaiah 45 was meant to just illustrate that God is in sovereign control of everything. Now, scholars debate what Paul means in verse 7 when he writes, I wish that all of you were as I am. See that in the first part of verse 7? Some think he's simply saying he wishes that everyone were single or celibate like he was. But if that is the case, he has just contradicted what he said about the value of physical intimacy in marriage in verses 2 to 5 of chapter 7. Also, in verse 9, Paul seems to suggest that in some situations, marriage is better than remaining single and celibate. Also, in verses 28 and 36, he says to marry is not sinful. So why would he now say that he wished that Christians in Corinth were all single or celibate? In verses 1 to 24 of 1 Corinthians 7, Paul shows us that he's very much pro-marriage and pro people staying married. Now, I don't think we can be too dogmatic because it's quite tricky to pin down exactly what Paul means in the first half of verse 7, but it might be linked to the concession he suggested to the Corinthians in verse 5 and 6. See, Paul was very possibly a widower. Whatever his exact circumstances, according to verse 8, he was unmarried. So, he did not have to choose between being physically intimate with his wife and devoting himself to prayer, which is the concession he writes about in verse 5 and 6. So, Paul so valued not ever having this conflict of interest, if I can put it that way, that he wished all were as he were. And this fits with what he says a bit later in the chapter in verse 32 to 35 about marriage and singleness. However, in the rest of verse 7, he writes this, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift that I have, another has that gift. I think what Paul is saying here is this. In the good providence of God, our lives have been so lovingly ordered that we can either express our relationship to the Lord our God as a married and therefore sexually active person, or as an unmarried person who abstains from sexual activity because it rightfully belongs within the context of a monogamous, lifelong marriage relationship between one man and one woman. But that is not all that Paul is saying here. Let me try to explain from my own personal experience. When I was in my early 20s, I thought to myself that one day I would like to get married. And I think it was fine to think that way and to pray accordingly. Marriage is such an important issue that at certain stages in our lives, we should make finding the right sort of person a matter of humble, dependent prayer. But here is where I think I went wrong in my thinking. I also went on to say, or at least to think to myself, I would like to be married because I don't think I have the gift of singleness. You see, I thought that having the gift of singleness meant having no interest in sex whatsoever, that I would never ever feel lonely, and I would hate babies because they were both smelly and cried a lot. You know, I thought the gift of singleness meant you had to have this sort of psychological constitution or disposition. That is, single people just didn't ever want to get married. I now know that that was wrong. And I've tried to repent of that way of thinking. Since what Paul seems to be saying here in the second half of verse 7 is that whether you are currently married or unmarried, in the providence of God, that state or stage of life that you are currently in is God's charisma or grace gift to you. And of course, if what the Bible says about God's good providence and sovereignty is true, then this is obvious, isn't it, when you think about it? Even if difficult to accept or to live by, this does not alter the fact that this means my life situation and yours, whether you are married or unmarried, needs to be seen as God's gift to you. What that might mean in practice, what might that mean in practice? Well, if like me in my early 20s, you are finding being single difficult, or perhaps are not enjoying at the moment being married, that does not mean you don't have the gift of either singleness or the gift of marriage. It might mean you need to reflect more on the performance of God's providence in your life. And this is not an easy thing. In fact, for some of us, it might be a very painful and difficult thing. But you see, sometimes the Lord uses pain, suffering, hardship, and difficult stages and circumstances in our lives for His good purposes. That goes against much of our thinking, but the Bible is very clear about that. For example, if it means we are driven to cry out to Him daily for His Holy Spirit's help to live out our gift, then I take it that is a good thing, isn't it? I need personally to be driven to depend on God more and more in my life personally, and I reckon most of us here also need that. Also, we live in a culture that is constantly stoking the fires of our discontentment, don't we? We have to be careful of the thinking that says, well, the grass over there is so much greener and richer than over here, don't we? Whether we are married or unmarried. See, while calling on God's grace and the Holy Spirit's help, we all need to help each other to stoke the fires of, one, a godly contentment, two, a positive attitude, and even thirdly, a rejoicing in the life situation God has been pleased to gift to each one of us. You see, if I'm too eager to give away God's gift of singleness, for example, what happens if I start to find marriage life difficult or stop enjoying that gift, the gift of marriage? What do I do then? Where do I go from there? See, having the gift of marriage does not necessarily mean that you are constantly enjoying physical intimacy while swinging from the chandeliers. I don't know about you, but our chandeliers aren't big enough or strong enough. Of course, that's the only reason why we don't. Nor does it mean you always will like being around your kindred spirit of a spouse, and that you never ever argue with that spouse if you're married. Having the gift of marriage, in my experience, means none of those things. My wife Rebecca has been, in my view, a very good mother to our four children. But before we had children, I would not have said she was the most maternal sort of woman. But in God's good providence and grace, she has adjusted to that new stage in her life, as well as to having me to put up with. If you struggle with depression or a glass always half empty mentality, then you will need people around you to help you to not always focus on the unfavorable ingredients in your life situation or circumstances. Often it's simply not the case that we would be more godly or effective as Christians if our circumstances were different. The fact is, both marriage and singleness come with very real challenges. But both, according to Paul in verse 7, are gifts of God. We all begin our adult life with the gift of singleness. Later, some of us, in God's kind and good providence, exchange the gift of singleness for the gift of marriage. 50% of all married couples, or married people rather, end up being single again after the death of their spouse. So whatever your life situation, it is much better to ask God the Holy Spirit to help you to enjoy God's providential provision and sovereign ordering and overruling of your circumstances as you seek to love others and serve Him. In his commentary on 1 Corinthians, the well-known writer, preacher, and Bible teacher David Jackman puts it this way, which I think is very helpful. He writes this: the important perspective is to recognize God's providence in our current situation, to receive it and use it faithfully as His gift, according to the Maker's instruction, recognizing that it may change with time, and that all this is under God's sovereign wisdom. You see, the great challenge that we face here at Grace Church Broccoli is to so value marriage that we see being single as somehow second best. And that wouldn't be right, would it? As married couples, we need to invite single people into our homes. As single people, we may need to throw ourselves into church life so we build relationships with married people. Since, according to Paul, your life situation, whether married or unmarried, is to be seen as God's gift to you. I wonder, have you thought about your situation in that way before? And what difference might it make to being married or being single, if you think about it as God's gift to you in His kind and good and orderly providence? That's the first thing. The second thing I want to say is this. I believe God's word is saying to us in verse 8 and 9, the second thing is this: your godliness is to be seen as more important than your life situation. Your godliness is to be seen as more important than your life situation, whatever that may be. Having addressed married couples who were abstaining from physical intimacy in verses 2 to 5, Paul now addresses a different group of people at Grace Church Corinth in verses 8 and 9. By the way, we're only looking at three verses today. Verse 8 and 9 we're looking at now. Rebecca, my wife, and I have a mutual friend who, like all of us, started life as an unmarried person. She was then married to a very good friend of mine for about 10 years. Sadly, he died some years ago now. So in her 30s, she found herself unmarried yet again. My point is simply that in God's good providence, our life situation can and sometimes does change. In verses 8 and 9, this is one of the points Paul is making, and within the decision to exchange the gift of singleness for the gift of marriage, one key or critical issue to consider is your relationship to the Lord your God, or your godliness, or your Christ-like character. In the providence of God, sometimes for the sake of sexual purity, we will need to exchange the gift of singleness for the gift of marriage. Note firstly, verse 8, that Paul says he thinks it will be good for the people he's addressing to remain single. As we've already been seeing, Paul embraced the single life and saw it as an important thing. But for our purposes, a more pressing question is this: who is Paul addressing in verses 8 and 9? It's very important that we become clear on this. Verse 8 mentions the unmarried and widows. The word unmarried, if you've been paying attention or reading 1 Corinthians 7, seems out of place here. In verses 1 to 16, Paul refers to both husband and wife in verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 10, verse 11, verse 14 and verse 16, he refers to husband and wife, husband and wife, wife, husband. So why, in a passage clearly dealing with married couples, does he suddenly start addressing the unmarried in verse 8? Well, according to my daughter Naomi, who is currently doing an A-level in French, in the French language, there is no word for sibling. Take it up with her if that's not right. Whatever the case, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in the Greek language of that time, there was no word for a man who had lost his wife through bereavement. And you will perhaps have already noticed for A, next to the word unmarried in your Bible, which points you to the footnote at the bottom of the page. In verse 8 and 9, Paul is very likely addressing widowers and widows in the congregation at Corinth. That's the point. That is, those who were not presently married, but who had been married, and so at one time enjoyed sexual intimacy with a husband or wife. We tend to focus in our churches on those who have never married and would like to be, but there is another group within our churches who also we should be careful not to ignore or overlook. So verse 8 and 9 would be better translated as follows. Now to the widowers and the widows, I say it is good for them to remain as I do, single or unmarried. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, because it's better to marry than to burn. In the original language, the word passion is not actually there. Paul's point is that these widowers or widows were not burning with passion because they were giving into their passion by engaging in physical intimacy. Even though unmarried, these people were not single or unattached individuals, but rather those who were in a relationship where they were not exercising self-restraint or self-control, but rather were giving into their sexual appetites and being sexually intimate, physically intimate. See, it's perfectly acceptable for a couple, whether engaged or not, to burn with passion for one another, but with such passion must come sexual purity and restraint until the time when they can express that passion physically through the act of marriage. And this can be a difficult period for most couples. And so if they are wise, they will make themselves accountable to the wider Christian community while asking for God's grace and forgiveness if and when they overstep the mark. Lots of couples, I don't think Rebecca and I always got this exactly right. Now, the scenario Paul is speaking into in verse 9 therefore goes something like this. A man or woman who had been married previously and engaged in regular physical intimacy suddenly finds himself single again. This person starts a relationship with a member of the opposite sex. They find themselves increasingly attracted to another person physically. But here is the thing. Some in their church are applying pressure on them to put off getting married indefinitely. They were saying it is good and indeed more spiritual for a man not to be having sexual relations with a woman. Verse 1. Verse 1 is a key verse that controls everything in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So this couple are doing their best to be godly, but they have fallen for each other like men and women have been doing for years and years in the good providence of God. But one thing leads to another, and they end up in bed together. And perhaps because marriage is off the table, they start regularly having each other sexually. I'm sure you can see the relevance of this already. Paul says in that specific situation, it is better to leave the single life behind by getting married. Because godliness or purity of life is more important than preserving your unmarried status. According to the gospel, our bodies are not our own to simply do as we please. The spirit of our age is not the same as the spirit of the gospel. Look at chapter 6, verse 19. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. In God's good providence, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and mine. His life was the ransom price that paid for all the wrong things you and I have thought, said, and done, whether sexual or otherwise. And according to chapter 6, verse 14, the power of God raised Jesus to life again. That was God's way of saying that he accepted the price Jesus paid on our behalf on that cross 2,000 years ago. As a result, in the new age still to come, he will also raise up our bodies and transform them so they will look like his glorious resurrection body. Who we are as human beings, both soul and body, then matters to God so much that here and now, our current bodies have become temples for his Holy Spirit. Holiness or godliness is important to the Spirit of God who lives within us if we're Christians here today. So it should be important to you and I as well if we claim to be Christians. If we claim to belong to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So honoring God with our bodies is more important than remaining single in that kind of situation. In fact, no matter what your life situation, godliness should be seen as a top priority. If you need to change your life situation in order to be more godly, then while calling on the Holy Spirit's help, do so, says Paul. An old friend of my wife, Rebecca, some years ago, now emailed informing us that she was getting married. This was a real shock to my wife, Rebecca, who thought this friend would never, ever get married. But in her email, this friend admitted to idolizing singleness the way some people idolize marriage. She also confessed that as a result of meeting the man whom she has now been married to for some years, she found being godly a great challenge. From that, I assume she meant that they were finding it hard to control themselves sexually. I hope you can see how 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8 and 9 speaks directly into that kind of situation. However, some evangelical Bible teachers, whom I have a great deal of time and respect for, have applied verse 8 and 9 in a slightly different way. They would say, if you are single and unattached and are struggling with sexual desires, loneliness, or simply with being unmarried, the solution is simply to get married. That's what some would say based on verse 8 and 9. They come very close to saying that no one should remain single if they don't want to. The trouble with this view, which I disagree with, by the way, is that there is more to getting married than simple availability. The providence of God has to be factored in, as I've been trying to communicate. But perhaps most significant of all is the fact that verse 8 and 9, in these verses, Paul is not addressing singled, unattached individuals who are not in a relationship. Quite the contrary, as I've tried to explain. So the burning that Paul refers to at the end of verse 9 is probably either burning with shame or burning in God's judgment. Now, if that sounds a bit harsh, well, listen to what Paul says about this matter elsewhere. You might like to turn with me, or please do turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 for a few moments. It's on page 1187. These verses simply highlight how seriously the Bible takes sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is what Paul writes. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that is, set apart, holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. These are important and sobering words that you and I need to mark and mark well. Now, when it comes to godliness and life situation, in our remaining time, I'm keen to help some of our teenagers, perhaps, and especially those members here of this congregation for whom marriage is still a possibility. So here is the principle derived from what Paul says in verse 8 and 9. If in the providence of God you find yourself in a relationship with a member of the opposite sex, the time to seriously start thinking about getting married is when sex becomes an issue, but before it becomes a problem. When sex becomes an issue, but before it becomes a problem. I think Paul is saying sexual attraction to a particular person is one of the ways God, in his good providence, alerts us to the fact that we should be seriously thinking about getting married. Some of us may object to this. Marriage is not just about sex, I hear you say. Yes, you're right, because, as I've already said, 1 Corinthians 7 is not all the Bible has to say about marriage. Or sex, for that matter. But marriage is for sex, and sex is for marriage. That much is clear from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But second, beware of falling into the trap of being more spiritual than the Bible. See, the Corinthians thought they were spiritually mature, but Paul accuses them of being spiritual infants. Whether you agree with it or not, Paul seems to think that sex is a godly reason to start thinking seriously about marriage. I think Paul is eminently practical in his thinking here, as well as both godly and spiritual. And because godliness is more important than life situation, we need to take him seriously. Third, note Paul's warning to the Thessalonians that I read to you a few moments ago, but also here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Those who habitually embrace an immoral lifestyle, Paul tells us, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Paul's very clear. Marriage is an exclusive erotic relationship. Sex is an all or nothing giving of yourself erotically and wholeheartedly to another human being. That is the way God designed it, and that is why he designed it to take place within the safety of marriage. To be married is to open yourself up to being hurt as you completely give of yourself to another human being. And sexual attraction, in the good providence of God, is one of his ways of telling you and me whom we should marry and when we should seriously start thinking about getting married. And the marriage covenant is a way of safeguarding that commitment once it's been made. Here's the point. You should therefore avoid arousing sexual desires in someone until you are married to them. You should certainly not play around with the emotions or the body of someone you have no intention of ever marrying. Also, since godliness is more important than your life situation, for some of us, getting married before we, for example, finish our education might be something that we need to do for the sake of sexual purity and godliness. It might also mean not having that expensive wedding on that beach in Hawaii. It might mean renting a pokey little flat rather than buying your own property. I think what Paul writes here cuts right through a lot of ungodly contemporary thinking, even amongst Christians. Sometimes well-meaning parents who want the best for their children can put unhelpful stumbling blocks in their way when it comes to marriage and sexual purity. Of course, on the other hand, if you know you are not emotionally or financially ready for marriage, especially as a man, is it wise to entangle yourself in a relationship with a member of the opposite sex? Solomon would say this: do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. For many of us, myself included, we have known failure in these and other areas. So let me close by reminding you what Paul says in chapter 6. Verse 9, do you not know that wrongdoers, everyone in this room, myself included, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Verse 11, and that is what some of you were. But, you were washed, you were cleansed by the blood of Jesus. You were sanctified, you were set apart by God and for God in his kind and good providence. You were justified, declared innocent, not guilty, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Verse 19, you were bought at a price. You were not your own. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Let's have a moment of quiet.